You know, I think we like the idea of laws and rules. It makes sense to us logically and rationally. We like the idea of laws and rules. And, you know, I would say especially when they apply to others. There was a viral video this past week. Maybe some of you saw it. A woman who had contacted the authorities about habitual motorists passing a stopped school bus, right? We're in a situation that was multi-lane, and the school bus would stop on the right hand of the road, and these motorists, I'm thinking, apparently didn't realize they were supposed to stop, because it was a great number. I mean, 20, 30 cars that would go around, right? Now, of course, they were supposed to be stopping, and so it was a homeowner that lived there, perhaps even a parent, who had really set up kind of almost a sting with the local authorities, and they were ready and waiting just the next block. And sure enough, and she's out there in her lawn, you know, in her lawn with her phone capturing this. And sure enough, the school bus stops, and just the traffic continues on, right? 20, 30 cars just a block away. Then the police essentially barricade the road and just begin handing out tickets left and right. Now, I do understand the gravity and severity of that particular law, right? We've got to stop. There's hardly anything more heart-wrenching than the idea of what could happen. But what really kind of tickled me about this particular video was the woman who videotaped it, who had kind of really instigated the whole thing, and just the glee with which she is operating, right? She is so happy, and she's sort of shouting, and she's celebrating, and she's mocking the motorists, and she's shouting praises to the law enforcement officers. Why? Because they were on the receiving end, and she was not. So I think we like the idea of laws, especially when they are enforced or enacted upon someone else. I've also noticed that we tend to appreciate, recognize, and follow rules and laws that make sense to us. That's a good rule. Well, I always follow that rule. Versus the ones that we think are stupid. Well, why would I follow that? I don't even understand why we're supposed to. Why can I not remove the tag from my mattress? Right? Right? Well, why is there a red turn arrow at this intersection? I could clearly turn left right now. Some of us, we just do it. You know, I could turn left right now. This is a stupid rule, right? Why can I not walk on the grass? I see the sign says don't walk on the grass. Grass is to be walked on. Why can't I walk on the grass? So when we don't understand the law, I think is when we really tend to disregard it. Now, we're talking about law together this morning as we approach the scriptures. And maybe you're like me and you've wondered about the Old Testament. And it's really just filled with laws. It's got all kinds of laws, laws about all sorts of different things. And you've wondered, why? Why did God give so many rules? Why did God give so many laws? There are laws in the Old Testament, right? These are scriptural laws about not eating shellfish and about how to properly handle mildew in your home and about how to bake your bread. And we can struggle with understanding why these laws, and my fear is that we would go to that place of, well, these laws seem stupid, and so we'll completely disregard them. This morning, my goal, as we really tackle a good chunk of scripture that's lots of the Mosaic law from the book of Exodus, my goal this morning is to help us see how God's law allows us to more fully understand God's love. In fact, as I've been praying, even just this morning as we're worshiping in God's presence, Lord, what's the word for your people today? God, what is it that you have for OCF? What do we need to hear from you today? And the Lord has just impressed on my heart over and over and over, I love you. You know, if you don't hear anything else I say today, I've got your attention right now, I can tell. At the beginning of a message, more people are tuned in. Sad reality. If you don't hear anything else I say today, I want you to hear this very simple and yet profound truth that God loves you. So we don't have to be confused as we look at the Old Testament law, which is what we're going to do together this morning. We don't have to throw it out and say we don't understand it and it's confusing and these laws seem silly and irrelevant. But my goal is to actually help us understand that God's law reveals God's love. Let me introduce myself. I'm John Reisner, and I'm blessed to serve as lead pastor here at OCF. I'm thrilled that you're with us today. My prayer is that through our time together, you are challenged in your faith, that you're strengthened in your heart, that you're growing deeper in your walk with Christ. So we have been preaching through the book of Exodus. Those of you who've been here these past weeks have really, I hope, enjoyed this Old Testament study together. This morning, I do want to clarify, and we showed the slide just a few moments ago when Andrew was up here as well. This is a bit of housekeeping. I just want to clarify the remainder of this sermon series. We have two more sermons after this morning. This is part 7. The next part, which will be part 8, is actually going to be preached Wednesday night in our Thanksgiving Eve service. And so I would invite each of you to come to be a part of that. It's going to happen at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, that's the day before Thanksgiving, in our chapel. We also have a kids' Thanksgiving party happening, so there's and nursery care, so there's something for everybody. It will be about an hour-long service from about 7 to 8 o'clock. So part number 8 is actually going to be preached on Wednesday night at our Thanksgiving Eve service. So please come and be a part of that. And then a week from today, next Sunday, November 25th, will be our final sermon in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, looking at the tabernacle and God's desire to dwell with us. He draws us out to draw us into relationship with him. And so a week from today, we're going to wrap up our sermon series in Exodus. Of course, that leads us right into the Advent season. And so we'll spend the next weeks after that in the month of December celebrating Advent together. We'll have some real special services those Sunday mornings with Advent litanies and candle lighting and just celebrating together the birth of our Messiah. So that's just kind of a forecast of what's coming up, the remaining schedule for the Exodus series. So let's get into the passage for today. In today's passage, the people of Israel are in the wilderness. Again, some of you have been tracking with us as we preach through the book of Exodus. Over the last several weeks, what we've learned is they exited Egypt. That's where they were enslaved for 430 years. So they've left Egypt. They miraculously cross the Red Sea. They enter into the wilderness. And now God is supplying their daily bread. And what was that bread called? Does anybody remember? That's right. It's manna. And does anybody remember what manna means? What is it? They've never seen anything like that before. So God is providing their every need. He's providing their daily bread for these, it turns out to be 40 years that they are in the wilderness. And God is sustaining them. So this morning in chapter 19, we come to this encounter with the Lord. It's the people and they come to Mount Sinai. It's a mountain. And there they experience the Lord. And this is where God gives them the law, including the Ten Commandments that Andrew read for us just a few minutes ago. Now, what's really sweet is, and I wish we could just kind of wrap this up and put a pretty little bow on it and say, go and do likewise and God bless you. What's really sweet is when the people of Israel receive the law, they respond by saying, oh, we're totally in. We're going to do it. I mean, they are, Andrew, they're going there. Woo! We're going to do it. High-fiving. We're going to obey it. You can actually see this. You can turn your Bibles to Exodus 24 and verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Woo! We're going to do it. Now, we appreciate the heart behind that, and I'm genuine when I say that. That should be our response to God's word as well. I want to do it. I want to walk in obedience to it. The great sentiment, but the reality is that's not what happened. There's no way they're going to be able to keep all of the laws that God has instituted. And you know what? That's just the point. They're not going to be able to keep all of those laws. The law reveals our need for a Savior. If you're a note taker, that's our first point this morning as we work through this text. That the law reveals our need for a Savior. So Exodus lists lots and lots and lots of laws, right? We just got a few of them. And the books that follow do as well. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We have a grand total of 613 laws found in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, that's the law. We have 613 Jewish laws that the Lord gave through Moses to the people. There's no way they're going to be able to keep all of these laws. What's really interesting, and you've maybe even been in churches and heard sermons preached on this, is that these 10 commandments are, in essence, a summary of all 613 laws. That each of those hundreds of laws really would fit into one of these 10 categories. So they're sort of serve as a summary of all of the law that was given to the people. And going even a little deeper than that, what we see as we look at the 10 commandments is that the first four deal with our relationship with God. It's the people relating to their God. Those first four commandments, right? Don't have any other gods. Don't make any idols and worship them. Don't misuse the name of God. And observe God's special Sabbath day. So those first four relate to our connection with God. The next six, of course, deal with our relationships with one another. How do we treat each other? Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet. Now, here's what I want to say as we're considering the Ten Commandments together. Many people mistakenly look at the Ten Commandments as this list of rules that, if followed, would guarantee entrance into heaven. Hey, do you get all 10 right? Yeah, I'm good to go. No, that's not it at all. The Ten Commandments actually help people realize that they cannot perfectly obey the law, which leaves us in need of a Savior. It leaves us in need of God's mercy. Now, I want you to know that we absolutely embrace and teach the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is not in some way this archaic, irrelevant, ancient, detached part of God. No, the reality is that we're blessed because we can read the Old Testament. We can study the Word of God through the lens of Christ and the teachings in the New Testament. And the two create a beautiful whole. In fact, I would go so far as to say, and I believe that we've demonstrated that in our preaching here as we go through the Old Testament, that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. That God's master plan of salvation started in Genesis and goes through Revelation. And so, if you're willing, let's go to the New Testament teaching this morning that helps us more fully understand the law. See, we can't just camp out in the Old Testament in Exodus to understand Exodus. No, we're blessed because we can turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And Paul helps us understand more fully. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul gives a specific example there of one of the Ten Commandments, which is coveting. He didn't understand. We wouldn't fully understand our own sin, our own need of God's mercy, our own need of a Savior unless we understood the law. But here's the sad thing for believers today. When we say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, so I don't care about the law. I'm going to disregard the law. What that reveals is actually a faulty view of both Christ and the law. Let me explain. See, when we say, well, I'm just a follower of Jesus, I'm not under that old covenant, right? And again, there's truth mixed in there. But when we say that, what we're doing is we're viewing the law as a means by which God would save us. That is to say, God gave the law as a means of salvation. And boy, it failed. You know, people failed to live up to the law, and therefore they didn't have salvation. Plan A, which was the law, failed. God had to go to plan B, Jesus. You know, let's go to plan B, that's Jesus. No, that's not a correct understanding at all. The law was never given. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. It wasn't plan A. Jesus has always been and will always be plan A. From the beginning, from the foundations of the earth, Jesus is plan A for God's plan of salvation. It was never intended to be through the law. So the law helps us to even recognize our need for a Savior. Secondly, what good news we have. That clearly, obviously, and wonderfully, Jesus is that Savior. And that's the good news that we have to proclaim to one another this morning and to the lost and dying and broken and dark world. That Jesus is that Savior. Praise God for his plan of salvation. Praise God that he has supplied a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the New Testament teaching helps us to understand more fully this relationship between the law and God's love. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. If we look at verse 11, Paul writes, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. See, even in the Old Testament, Salvation has been and always will be by faith and faith alone, not by following the rules. Even as we talk about the men and women that came before Christ, they were not saved through obedience to the law. They were saved by grace through faith. We see that in the character of Abraham. He believed God. His faith was credited to him as righteousness, not his works, not his obedience to the law. See, the law was never intended to be the means of salvation. In Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul teaches us, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. The law was added, was given, was instituted because of sin, right? Transgressions is another word for iniquity, wrongdoing, sin. Because we sinned, because we all sinned and messed it up, we fell short of God's glory, God instituted the law as guardrails, right? To essentially repress and hold back sin. Think about this people of Israel, right? Here they are. They're now, we're estimating somewhere between, let's say, 2 and 4 million strong. And they're in the wilderness. They're instituting a brand new culture and society. How helpful would these laws and rules have been? And I want you, if you take the opportunity to spend time, as I've encouraged through this study, spend time reading through the book of Exodus. You will be impacted and amazed, even this section, particularly chapters 20 through 23, where God lays out for them how they're to treat one another, how they're to respond to the Lord. How helpful this would have been in setting guidelines for how the people of Israel behaved. Well, here's the way the Bible puts it. So let me teach you our view of the law. And this comes from Scripture, not from me. The law is like a watchful parent. The law helps us to have guidelines in our lives. And this helps us tremendously in understanding the purpose and the intention behind the law. Again, I preach this knowing about the new covenant that we have in Christ, but more fully understanding the old covenant through that lens. Again, this is in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, Paul teaches, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The law was like our parent, like our guardian. Now, this is helpful to me and to several of you as well, because I'm in that stage of life where Rachel and I are raising children. We have 6 kids, the oldest of which just turned 13, so lots and lots of little ones in our household. And yes, we have rules. I would say we have a lot of rules in our household, right? We have rules in order to keep the children safe, right? Sometimes rules in order to keep the bills down, like turn off the lights if you're not in your bedroom. But the rules are given because we love our children. They're given because our kids need them. I'll give you an example. One of the rules we have is when we're out and about somewhere, that the kids are not permitted to leave our sight. You've got to stay where we can see you. So our youngest, Elijah, is 2 years old. Now, Elijah, his common purpose in life is to keep up. He most often finds himself in situations where I've got to keep up with the crowd, with the gang. And so he trails after the kids wherever they go, whatever they're doing he wants to do, whatever they're seeing he wants to see. So that's his lot in life, basically. Now, unfortunately, he also finds himself left in the dust because he's shorter and he's smaller and he's slower than the others. But you can understand that if I take my children to the zoo, which I love to do and do as often as I can, and the children are running off and out of my sight, that just simply doesn't work. They're going out of my line of sight. They're going out of my supervision. Next thing I know, little brother's going to be toddling after them, looking for them in the lion's den, right? We can't have another Harambe situation, can we? No. So you understand that it's important for me to have my eye on them for their own safety. Now, this is clearly and obviously for this period of time. so it is with the law and with Christ, right? What Paul's teaching us is, for this period of time, for this season, the law was your guardian until Christ came. So when Elijah is 30 years old, I don't think I'm going to have that same law or rule in place. Go ahead, buddy, you out of my sight, right? It's not going to be in place. The rules that we have for our children now, for the younger children, are not going to be in place years from now. And so the scriptures tell us that the law functioned as our guardian, you could say a parent, until Christ came. So Paul closes this out. Again, we've been in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, and I would say we could even paraphrase that, now that we've grown up, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So before Christ, we were under the law. And now that Christ has come, now that we've grown up, we're not under the law. In fact, the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that the law is written on our hearts. You can actually take in a whole sermon on that. I would commend that to you. You can go to ocfchurch.org on the sermons tab. A year ago, last fall, we preached through the book of Hebrews. And we had a whole sermon dedicated to the law written on our hearts. So you can take in even more with that resource. The law is now written on our hearts. It's not something that sits over us, that governs us, that rules over us. It's something that's within us and comes out of us. So I want to be clear here. None of us can perfectly obey the Ten Commandments. That's an impossibility. We've all sinned. Therefore, we need a Savior who will rescue us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us very clearly, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. And this is the good news of the gospel, that everyone who believes that Jesus is God's son and calls on him in faith will be saved. Praise God. Although we've done wrong, we're deserving of punishment. Christ took our place on the cross of Calvary. And listen, when I say we are saved, what I mean there is we are saved from the fires of hell, yes, but we are also saved to an abundant life with Christ, enjoying him, serving him. And it's a life, my friends, that begins now and it lasts forever. And there's no one else who saves. Some of us have even tried. We've pursued other options. And the world over, my heart breaks for the approximately 6 billion, probably more, who don't call on the name of Jesus, who don't recognize that it's only by his name that we are saved. That's the truth. It's only Jesus who saves, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Shiva, not Confucius, not the Krishna, not the Dalai Lama, not Gandhi, not anybody else. There is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. We saw that a couple weeks ago, right? When the Lord parted the Red Sea. We saw that his name, Yeshua, it means the Lord saves. It means salvation and deliverance. The Lord will deliver. God is our deliverer through Christ. He is our banner and our salvation. So the law helps us to understand our need for a Savior and what good news we have that Jesus is that Savior. Let's get back to the Old Testament story here with the Israelites. So they have heard the law. They have proclaimed their undying love and devotion to Yahweh. And then what happens, and I'll paraphrase this for us because it's a pretty big section of the text here. Moses goes to the mountain. In fact, he goes up on the mountain to meet with God. And Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights where the Lord speaks to him. And in fact, this is where the Lord gives to Moses the stone tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. So scripture tells us, this is actually Exodus 31, verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And so Moses, who has just spent 40 days with the Lord receiving these stone tablets, descends. He comes down the mountain to be reunited with his people. And I can just envision this whole scene. I mean, he is quite literally coming down from a mountaintop experience, a spiritual high where he has talked with God and he has experienced the Lord. And now he has with him this physical manifestation, this hard copy of God's beautiful and wonderful laws, his precepts and his commands. And they're going to sing them, and they're going to memorize them, and they're going to share them with one another, and they're going to teach them to their children. But when Moses comes down the mountain, what does he find? The unthinkable. These people who 40 days before said, "We will do it, we will obey the Lord," have made for themselves an idol. It's a golden calf. We see as we begin to read about what they've done, Moses left his brother Aaron in charge. I guess there's a lesson there. Don't leave your brother in charge. No. And they took off their earrings and their jewelry, and they melted them down, and then they made with their own hands this golden calf that they set up, and they begin to worship the golden calf. Not the one true God. They begin to worship this false idol that they've created with their own hands. And I want you to know that Moses is angry. In fact, if I could change something about the image that we're seeing, it would be, I would just put a complete snarl on Moses' face. I'd turn it bright red with steam coming out of his ears. He throws down the stone tablets and they smash to bits. And I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he essentially goes to the people and says to them, "Oh, you want the golden calf? You want to worship the golden calf? You love the golden calf?" So he burns it. And then he grinds it up, and he scatters it. He sprinkles it in their water supply, and he goes, "You drink it. You want the golden calf? You just ingest it. You just take it in. Oh, no, have more. Have more. Drink it down, friends. You wanted it. You got it." He is enraged. But you know what's even more scary than the fact that Moses is hot? He's not the only one who's angry. God is angry as well. Look at verse 8. We're in Exodus chapter 32. Starting in verse 8, this is what God says. He says, "They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" Let's stop there for just a moment. Oh, no, they didn't. Oh, no. The one true God who heard their cry from heaven as they were enslaved in Egypt. These were the people who had scars from the Egyptian whips on their back. "Oh, save us, Yahweh. Save us. There's nothing we can do." The one true God who heard their cry, who sends the plagues, who brings down the mighty Pharaoh and his whole army. He drowns them in the bottom of the Red Sea. He delivers them miraculously. He provides for them in the desert. He sends manna from heaven. This same God who has clearly and obviously delivered them from Egypt hears them say to the golden calf, "You were the one who saved us out of the hand of the Egyptians, O golden calf." Oh, no, they didn't. And so God says, "That's enough." God says, "That's it. I'm done. I rescued you. I cared for you. I called you to be my people. I provide for you. And this is what I get." So he says, you can see it there. He says to Moses, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them." Moses says, "Lord, please." He pleads with God, "Don't destroy this people. Show them your mercy. You didn't lead them out of Egypt just to destroy them here." So we see then in verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. Now, to be sure, there was punishment that the Lord brought on the people for this golden calf worship. In fact, there was a group of armed men who went throughout the camps putting to death. There were 3,000 that were killed. And the Lord also sent a plague on his people. But it was not complete destruction. And we're reminded and we're thankful time and time and time again And Psalm 30 and verse 5 tells us this. His anger lasts a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. We heard it as Andrew read the Ten Commandments for us, right? That he will punish those sins, even of the fathers, to the third, maybe even fourth generations. But how many generations will he show his love? Forever. Thousands of generations. Aren't we thankful that we have a merciful God? These people who worshipped a golden idol made by their own hands, proclaiming that it had delivered them, were certainly deserving of the wrath of God. And yet, he didn't destroy them. He showed them mercy. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again, and that is that unfortunately, as we study Exodus, as we begin to apply it, okay, how do we live this out in our lives? Oftentimes, the Israelites are an example of what not to do. This is a very clear, obvious, and graphic case of what not to do. Setting up a golden calf, something made by our own hands, and worshiping that and allowing that to take the place of God. As we look at the law together, my friends, not only do we sense in a very real, strong, and powerful way God's love for humanity, that he wants to protect us, that he has called us, that he sets us apart, but you cannot miss the reality that the law is also about our love for God in response to his love. In fact, in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And if you think that the golden calf incident and episode and story, true story, has nothing to do with us today, if you think, well, idolatry just kind of sounds primitive, doesn't it? Like, I don't know anyone who bows down to golden idols. I don't know anyone who has a shrine set up in their home, burns incense. Let me just say that idolatry is not an ancient affliction only. Oh, it may look a little differently in 21st century North American Christianity, but it is very much all around us. You see, when you put anyone or anything above Christ in your life, it's idolatry. So we've got idols that vie for our affection every day. Our society and culture is filled with idols. The idol of food, the idol of sex, the idol of money, of entertainment. I want you to know I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you today. When I say the idol of college football, Buckeye Nation, right? And we're fanatic about that stuff. And sometimes we get more excited about a touchdown than we do Jesus. There are idols all around us. The idols of success and achievement and power. And you know what? The one that hits every single one of us, the idol of me. My selfish ambition, my pride, my pursuit of my own pleasure and my own popularity. So who is sitting on the throne of your heart? What is it that occupies your mind and your affection and your time and your resources? Because God longs for it to be him. He invites us into this beautiful relationship, covenant relationship with him. That's why he draws us out of our sin. That's why he drew his people Israel out of their predicament in Egypt. Why? He wanted to draw them into sweet and loving fellowship with him. We're going to see that in a beautiful way just next Sunday as we look at Chapter 40 in the tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. God does not, and I want you to hear this, God does not just demand obedience to his rules. Like as if somehow we could attain our salvation through our own effort. That's the 613 Jewish laws, or that we boil them down to the Ten Commandments. No, we don't simply check those things off and we're in right standing with God. Listen, we're not under the law. I do want to be clear on that. If there's cloudiness or confusion in your mind, I want to be clear on this. We're not under the law. I don't think that we need to walk in full observance of all the Jewish Torah. No. But the law is in us. The law has now been written on our hearts. So instead of serving the law, no, we serve the Lord. We serve him by his Holy Spirit that is within us. And we serve one another in love. So no, we don't have to throw the law out. We just recognize it's not a checklist that puts us in right standing with God. It shows us in a powerful way God's love for us. And it helps us then to serve one another. Of course you know what Jesus said the second greatest commandment is, don't you? He said it's like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we've boiled it down. Christ has boiled it down, all those 613 laws, to two. Love God and love others. So let me just take a turn here. Loving God and loving others. Living a life of love. What does that look like? Well, you may be surprised. Because in 1 John chapter 5, he tells us that it's obeying the commands of God. In verse 2. Goes back to the law here. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So for the Christian believer today, under Christ, we're not under the righteous requirement of the law. Jesus has fulfilled that. Jesus said regarding the law, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And through his bride, the church, we continue to do that same thing. So don't throw it out. Instead, receive it. Love it. Cherish it. My goodness, have you read the Psalms? We delight in God's word. We meditate on it day and night. So we treasure it, and we seek to have the same heart for God that is reflected in that law. Love for God and love for others. And the New Testament teaches us, again, more clearly here. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there's a lesson here for us as well, and that is, how do we treat one another? And there's a beautiful description in the Old Testament law about how do you treat those who are oppressed and vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the alien or immigrant? Do we receive them? Do we love our enemy? So, if you're sitting here today and you've always struggled with this idea of Old Testament covenant law, Jewish rules, as they're just oppressive, they're just restrictive, let me challenge that. Oh, we have freedom. We have freedom in Christ. We are not bound or obligated to follow the Jewish law. I want to be clear on that. That's clear in the New Testament, right? The Lord speaks to Peter. He goes, Peter, get up, kill and eat. Peter's like, what? No, the law says I can't have that. Eat swine? It's clear that we are not bound by those laws to follow each and every one of them. But can we embrace the law? Can we embrace it as a beautiful picture of God's love for his people? And honestly, here's what I would say. I think it's a vision of what our lives would look like if Christ truly reigned in us. A picture of wholeness, a picture of peace, a life lived at peace with God and peace with others. That's what the law gives us. It's a vision of our lives if Christ truly reigned in us, a life that is pure and holy and set apart, putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves, unwavering in our affection to the Lord and committed to his kingdom cause, and then heralding that good news, the good news of Jesus, and that kingdom is for every single person. Listen, again, for the people of Israel receiving these laws, adopting them as they were instituted for them, it would have been life-giving. They would have been a refuge for those who were under them, to those who received them. And in just the same way, a life in Christ is a refuge. He is safe and secure. A life in Christ is filled with meaning and hope and purpose. And I know it can sound pretty intimidating when preachers get up here and they go, you need to submit your life to the rule and authority of Jesus. Like, well, that sounds kind of oppressive. That kind of sounds like I'd be a slave. Well, okay, Paul does say that in the New Testament, that you are a slave to Christ, but here's what I want you to hear. You're already a slave. You're a slave to sin. And it's a cruel master. And so, yes, I urge you to submit your life to Jesus, to give him control and authority. It's not a loss of freedom. So if you're here today and you're ready to turn to Christ, you know, maybe you've never made that decision before. Today's the day of salvation. If you're here today and you're saying, yeah, I want to turn to Christ. I want to repent of my sin and I want to give my life to Jesus. I want you to do that. I want you to do that right here and right now. Seek the Lord. Call on him. Recognize that you're a sinner in need of God's mercy and that he has provided Jesus as a Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a committed believer and you followed Jesus, but the Lord is speaking to you. The Lord is challenging you about an idol in your life. Will you lay it down? Will you confess it to the Lord and repent and turn from it and say, God, I want you to take up residence on the throne of my heart. And I'm sorry that I've allowed this thing or these things to creep in. Look to Jesus this morning, my friends. Set your affection on him. Give him that place. Give him the throne of your life. So as we draw to a close this morning, considering the law and God's love, the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. So my friends, may we put Jesus first in our lives. That he would be first as we respond in gratitude to his call. And this is my prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we will be able to discern what is best, that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, our Heavenly Father. Will you pray with me this morning?